And Claire, I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to be looking at this psalm together. Psalm 23, you can turn there in the church Bible if you like, page 392, or follow along in your own Bible. This is, of course, the most familiar psalm of all, the most read in public gatherings, the dog-eared and dirty-edged page in the family Bible or prayer book. Read aloud all the time in different gatherings, services, and especially funerals. No other chapter in the Bible has been committed to memory more than this chapter. But just because Psalm 23 is familiar does not mean that it has been well explored. The White House is familiar to me. I've been on a West Wing tour. I've been on an East Wing tour. Even long ago, and Greg up there will remember this, we had a res choir and we sang at the White House one Christmas. That was kind of fun. So I've been in there a few times, but it's just familiar. It's not well explored. I suppose that if I really tried to explore it, then they would really try to shoot me. It's familiar, but it remains unexplored. Psalm 23, on the other hand, requires no special clearance to explore all we want. And so that's what I want to do together tonight. I want to explore this psalm so that we know it, so that we know our way around it, so that it becomes more than just familiar. Now we know God through it. So that's the plan. Will you pray with me as we begin? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us today through it. And we trust that tonight in this gathering that you will open this word to us from Psalm 23, that we would know you and love you more and be able to follow you through the valleys and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our prayer. We pray for you to pour out your spirit upon us and bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'll take a look at Psalm 23, you'll see that the superscription says that it's a psalm of David, who is the second king of Israel, lived about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. But there's no indication of the circumstances of when David wrote this. Is it David, the young shepherd boy, writing it? Is it perhaps David, the grizzled old king, who's writing it at the end of his life? What was happening in David's life when he wrote Psalm 23? And reading the first half of the psalm, it seems to me like David wrote it as a young man or during the time that he lived as a shepherd. And he writes out of his experience of God's provision for him and for his flock. The hills in the Judean wilderness are desolate, especially this time of year in late summer, where there's just nothing green that hasn't been eaten, and all the springs have dried up. And every year at this time, I can imagine David praying, God, will you provide? And every year, God would provide. And I can see him penning these first three verses, singing, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall want for nothing, because of his experience of God's provision. But there's more to this psalm than simply God's provision. And in the second half, verses 4, 5, and 6, what we find is that David's experience of God is much more intimate and personal in the second half of the psalm. He describes God's presence during times of great danger and hardship. He describes God preparing this banquet for him, and then ultimately God's invitation to come into his house and stay forever. By the end of the psalm, David's whole perspective has changed because he has experienced God in this very personal way. And it feels to me as if this is the writing of an old man whose experience of God has changed everything. Maybe he wrote the first three verses as a youth and he came back and added on later on. We don't know. In any case, what I've described for you is the basic outline of how we're going to follow through this psalm tonight together. The first three verses speaking of the Lord's provision. The second three verses, verses 4 through 6, speaking of the Lord's presence. And then at the end, we're going to think a little bit about what this psalm means for Christians today, talking about the Lord's promise for us. So let's look at the first verse of this psalm. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What's new here? That God is a shepherd? If that is new to you, I'm very glad. This is certainly a lovely way to think about God, especially if your experience of God has an adversary previously. If that's how you have experienced God before, it's wonderful to think about him as shepherd, to be able to come to him as someone who cares for you, who knows you by name, and is going to provide and protect. That's a wonderful way to think about God. It's the right way to think about God. It's what the Bible teaches. And so if you are coming to God and experiencing him as shepherd tonight, if that's new to you tonight, I'm delighted, and I think the Lord is delighted as well. However, the idea of God as shepherd, even though it may be new to us, wasn't new to David or to Israel when David wrote this song. Everyone in the cradle of civilization thought this way. The tradition of God as shepherd dates back to the very beginning of recorded human history. The Sumerians thought of their God as a shepherd. Then the Akkadians, then the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. So by the time David becomes king over Israel, there's at least 2,000 years of people thinking of God as their shepherd in all of the surrounding religions of that time. At least 2,000 years, maybe much, much more. So what's new here isn't the idea of God as shepherd, even though that may be new to us. What's new is the particular God whom David is claiming as his shepherd. If you look closely at our English translations, you'll see that the word Lord in verse 1, "and the Lord is my shepherd," is rendered in all caps. And it's been this way since 1611, when the King James Version was translated. Even a century earlier in the works of Coverdale and Tyndall, in translating the Hebrew name of God into English, that name has been translated in all caps, usually as Lord, sometimes as God, but in all caps in each time. The Hebrew name of God is Yahweh, sometimes vocalized as Jehovah, and it's used some 7,000 times in the Old Testament, twice in this psalm in verse 1 and in verse 6. That's the specific name of Israel's God. Every god in the ancient world had a name. Egypt worshipped Ra, right? Moab worshipped Chemosh. The Philistines worshipped Dagon. Israel's God had a name as well, and that was Yahweh. And when you see Lord or God in all caps in an English Bible, you'll know that the Hebrew says Yahweh. The reason the translation doesn't say Yahweh is because of the ancient tradition of honoring the name of God that was practiced both by Jews and by early Christians, honoring the name of God and reverencing him. If you went to a head of state, you would never call the head of state by his name. You would speak of him or her as some sort of honorific title. And in the same way, early in the history of the church, God was spoken of as the Lord or the Master. And so that practice has continued in Bible translation all the way to today. We don't see the name of God. And even practicing Jews to this day will not pray, "Blessed be Yahweh," but they'll say something like, "Blessed be Hashem," blessed be the name. So here's what David is saying in Psalm 23, verse 1. He's saying, "I'm choosing Yahweh. I'm choosing Yahweh. Not the gods of the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Egyptians or any of the other ones. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, is the God of David as well." David's saying, "Yahweh is my shepherd. And because he is my shepherd, I shall want for nothing. The other gods are fickle, they're weak, they're ineffective. Yahweh, however, he's the one who takes care of me. He's the one who provides." And in verse 2, David starts to enumerate the ways that God provides for him. As we read this, notice the two places and the two postures David describes in this verse. He says, He, Yahweh, makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The two places are the green pastures and the still waters. There's still a lot of sheep in Israel. When we were over there recently, we saw them everywhere. When we were up in Samaria, we saw these ancient hills where their tracks have been so ground into the sides of the hills. People wonder whether those tracks have been there since the time of Abraham. The sheep and the shepherds are there. They're still all around Bethlehem. They're still all around Jordan in the places we went there. Even when we stayed in the modern city of Amman, right outside our wonderful international hotel, right outside the restaurant, here are sheep and Bedouin shepherds. Everywhere we went, we saw sheep and shepherds. Nowhere did we see green fields. Nowhere. It's dry. It's dusty. The green pastures are very hard to find. Still waters, or quiet waters, maybe a better translation, also very hard to find in the midst of these dry and dusty valleys. Once in a while, after there's a rain, usually it doesn't rain at all for 6 months this time of year, but when there is a rain, there can be a flash flood. And being in a place where maybe there might be water could actually be very, very dangerous. The floods could come through and wash everyone away, and it still happens to this day. In any case, looking for these places, they are very hard to find. And from David's perspective, green pastures and quiet waters would have been very special. These are images of luxury, of an oasis in what was otherwise usually brown rocks and dirt. And these are the places, David says, God provided for him. The two postures that David describes are lying down in green pastures and being led beside the quiet waters. I don't know much about sheep. It's my understanding that sheep are very, very anxious creatures. They're not like cats and dogs. They don't just lie down anywhere really easily. Sheep have to be very settled to lie down. They have to have no fear of predators. They have to be completely relaxed. They have to be well fed. So for a sheep to lie down in a green pasture, it must have been a very, very good day. On the other hand, being led comes naturally to sheep. They always follow the leader, whether that leader is another sheep or is a shepherd. If the sheep in front goes off a cliff, it's very likely that all the rest of them will go off the cliff. If one sheep goes to the slaughter, it's very likely that they'll just wait in line for their turn. But in this case, Yahweh doesn't lead David to slaughter or off of a cliff. Instead, he leads him to safety and provision beside quiet waters. And so in both places, in both postures, David is showing us how his particular God that he has chosen, Yahweh, to whom he has given his allegiance, cares for his material needs. Because Yahweh is David's shepherd, David enjoys plenty of food and drink, and David is able to rest securely in safety. Now, if we look at verse 3, David echoes these same two postures, but now he's moving on from material provision to spiritual provision. The spiritual benefits of having the Lord as his shepherd. He says in verse 3, he restores my soul and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Not only does the Lord provide places where David can lie down and rest physically, God also renews David spiritually by restoring his soul. And not only does the Lord, David's shepherd, lead him to places where he can eat and drink in peace, but also the Lord leads him in paths of righteousness where David's heart and mind can be nourished as well. And take note of the reason that God leads David in these paths of righteousness. It's for his name's sake. Everybody knows David has chosen Yahweh, not the other gods. David has chosen Israel's God, and that means Israel's God, his reputation is on the line. That's why David lacks nothing. Materially and spiritually, Yahweh takes care of him because everybody's watching. It's for his name's sake that Yahweh takes care of him. So those are the first three verses. And if I had been writing this psalm, I think I would have stopped there. It's very tidy. It's economical. It gets the idea across. I would have left it there. It's like a nice little house. But what David is going to do now is he's going to add on a back addition, maybe a different style. He's going to add on a back porch and put a garage in the back. And with each of these extra verses, it's a little different. There's a shift each time. It's not what I would have done, and yet it changes everything and makes this psalm the famous and well-beloved psalm that it is. And it's marvelously powerful. We come to the end of verse 3, and David's covered provision. The Lord provides. That's what everybody thinks Psalm 23 is about. The Lord takes care of me. The Lord provides. What else could David need besides God's provision? That's what the rest of the psalm is about. It turns out there is something else that he needs very much, even more than God's provision. So we're going to look at verse 4 now. The Great Depression in the United States had a profound impact on those who lived through it. For many, the decade of that time was a time of great deprivation, an extreme of constant hunger, desperation, and the generation that emerged from it swore that their kids would never have any sort of experience like that, right? So the boomers grew up knowing material provision, and yet there's story after story after story of boomers coming into adulthood and saying, I had everything I needed except the one thing that I always wanted, and that was my father's affection. I wanted my dad's presence as well as his provision. What more do we need besides God's provision? We want his presence. It's very natural and right. For David, God's presence was even more important. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See this shift, this first shift from the tidy Psalm 23, 1 through 3, about the Lord. This first shift that David makes, adding on to this house, he's no longer singing about God. Now he's singing to God. He says, you are with me. It's a beautiful change. No matter how much God provides for us, there's something life-changing about experiencing his presence. Now, forgive me, I'm going to geek out a little bit here in the Hebrew. You are with me is literally right at the middle of this psalm. There are 55 words, Hebrew words, in Psalm 23. The middle three words in Hebrew are translated in English, you are with me. On either side of those middle words are 26 words each, and 26 is a magic number in the Psalms, repeated over and over again, because when you add the letters of Yahweh, it equals 26. How about that? And so if you would imagine this psalm, 26 words, you are with me, 26 words. David's almost inviting us to replace those 26 words on either side with Yahweh. Yahweh, you are with me, Yahweh. It's a wonderful way to summarize this psalm, and it gets at what this psalm is really about. It's not just about the Lord's provision, but it's especially and most importantly about the Lord's presence. That's the heart of Psalm 23, right at the middle of the psalm and the message of the psalm. You are with me. It's central to the psalm because it's central to David's entire life. But how does David know that the Lord is with him? The circumstances he describes in verse 4 are not happy times, but dark days. He experiences God's presence while walking through the valley of the shadow of death, or as the ESV footnote says, the valley of deep darkness, maybe a better translation. On the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, there is a valley called Wadi Kelt, and at one place in that valley, it's so deep and so narrow that it's said that the sun never shines there, and it's called by some, the Valley of the Shadows. Some people think that it is, in fact, what David had in mind as he wrote Psalm 23. Some also think that this was the valley and the road that Jesus had in mind as he told the story of the Good Samaritan, telling about the man who was on that road and came to a very dangerous place, and he was robbed and beaten and left for dead. Even if you've never been there, we've all been there. We've all been in a place like this where we have experienced this kind of terror and extreme isolation, feeling like we're all alone and we're extraordinarily vulnerable. The Valley of the Shadows. In fact, the sun can be shining outside, the birds can be singing, you can be surrounded by a crowd of people, and you can still feel like you are all alone and you're in trouble. It's the Valley of Shadows. In Palestine, they call this Wadi Kelt. Here in America, you might call it high school. Or you might call it unemployment. Or you might call it infertility. Or any number of other troubles that leave you feeling completely isolated and in deep trouble, even though the sun is shining and there are people all around. But this is when we sense God's presence most clearly. The writer who assembled many of the ancient Puritan prayers, a guy named Arthur Bennett, assembled many of these in a book called The Valley of Vision. And he wrote a prayer himself, which I think is very helpful in understanding what's going on here. He wrote, "In the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine." And so it is that when we are in the Valley of the Shadows, we are most likely to be able to sense God's presence. It's not that God is not with us when he's providing. It's not that God is not with us in times when it's sunny and when everything's going well. It just happens to be that when we're deep in the valley, that's when we are most likely to know that he is there, because no one else is there with us. And it's wonderful, even when we're surrounded by bones, surrounded by trouble, it's wonderful to become aware that God is there. God is protecting and providing. His presence is changing everything. And I think that's where David experienced God and why this song is so different, why it's changed. "You are with me," he says, out of experience of knowing God in the valley. So there in the valley, David says, he will fear no evil, or he will fear no calamity. And why is that? Because the presence of the Lord is there with him, and in particular, God's rod and his staff are of comfort to David. The rod or the club is the shepherd's weapon of choice against wolves, wielded against all kinds of predators and especially wolves. The staff, however, is what the shepherd uses to walk and also to nudge his sheep back into line. And shepherds know the difference between these two tools. They use them wisely. Shepherds know which one to use on wolves and which one to use on sheep. The Lord knows, and he will not club his sheep to death. God will continually correct us with his staff, but he won't club us to death. This is really, really good news. None of us loves being corrected. We're an unusually perfectionist bunch here on Capitol Hill. We all like to get it right the first time and every time. But we do make mistakes. David made mistakes, and so do we. We mustn't be ashamed when God corrects us, because when he does, it's evidence that he is with us, and it's evidence that he loves us. And it makes the experience of correction worthwhile. So there's this shift in verse 4 from talking about the Lord to singing to him. And then in verse 5, there's another shift, and forgive me, it's a shift from farm to table. because we go from the Lord as shepherd to the Lord as host. David says in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." It's a vivid image, a beautiful image, and it brings together the two themes of God's provision and God's presence into a single idea of the loving, particular attention that God gives to each of his children. Look what's awaiting you as you pass through the valley of the shadows. Look what you're going to come to on the other side. It's a king's banquet, and it's prepared especially for you. It's thrown in your honor, thrown by the greatest host in all of history, a host who knows exactly what you like to eat and drink, who's setting the table just right. All of your favorites will be there, plus a lot of other things you've never expected. And better yet, you're going to eat it as your adversaries watch, and there's not a single thing they can do about it. And best of all, this host, this wonderful host, is going to sit and eat with you, like a celebrity meal, except infinitely better, because this host knows you and loves you like no one else. God's VIP treatment of David is so over the top, says David, that the Lord even anoints his head with oil and his cup overflows. Luke tells this story of Jesus in his gospel, of when Jesus ate at the home of a Pharisee named Simon, and a sinful woman, Luke says, came and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and with kisses and with scented oil. And when the Pharisee criticized the woman for this, Jesus rebuked the Pharisee and he said, "You should have done this for me." Jesus rebuked the Pharisee for the terrible hospitality that he had received, saying, "It is your responsibility to wash my feet when I enter, to greet me with a kiss, and to anoint my head with oil. But you've done none of these things. How dare you criticize this woman for doing your job?" The same lavish VIP treatment that this woman gave to Jesus is what God himself as host will do for each of us as we come to this banquet table. And so as David reflects on God's provision and God's presence, he makes this wonderful discovery in verse 6 that absolutely turns the tables on the reading of the whole psalm. You may have noticed it if you've been with us over the summer with other psalms that we've been studying. You may have noticed that we have been talking a lot about two paths. Back when we read through Psalm 1, we saw that Psalm 1 sets up these two paths, the path of the wicked and the way of the Lord, and invites us to choose and to walk in the way of the Lord. And Psalm 1 also sets the trajectory for all of the psalms. All of the psalms are calling us in one way or another into the way of the Lord. And so it's no surprise we come to Psalm 23, and over and over and over again, there's this invitation to walk with the Lord in a particular path, right? We saw it, him leading us beside still waters, verse 2, in paths of righteousness, verse 3, through the valley of deep darkness, verse 4, all the way to the Lord's table in verse 5. But now in verse 6, David discovers that wherever he has gone along this path, even as he thinks he has been following the Lord, it has been the Lord who's been pursuing him at every turn. Do you see it? Here's what David says in verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the Lord's house forever." How did David end up dwelling in Yahweh's house at the end of this psalm? David was pretty cool. David was pretty smart. He was pretty good. But we know there were some moments when he strayed pretty far off of the path. Notorious times when he stumbled and fell. How in the world did David end up in Yahweh's house? Well, it turns out that the Lord's tov and chesed, his goodness and his loving kindness, have been following David all along. Wherever David has strayed from the path, the Lord has pulled him back on the path, has righted his way, and has brought him home. It's a wonderful discovery, isn't it? It changes the whole way we read this psalm. God's goodness and loving kindness has doggedly pursued David. Even when he went astray, God wouldn't let him go. And so he made it to the banquet, and even now he is dwelling in Yahweh's house forever. That's Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. Now let's take a moment to reflect on what it means for Christians today. And the way to do so, I think, is to scope out just a little bit and to take a look at this psalm in the Bible, where it sits here, if you're looking at the Church Bible, on pages 392 and 393. Just take a look at it there. As we just heard, the journey of Psalm 23 ends at Beit Yahweh, the house of the Lord. That's where it ends. And if we continue reading after verse 6 and 23, conveniently, we come to Psalm 24. And Psalm 24 describes the Lord's homecoming after a victorious battle. Look at verses 7 and 8. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. For Christians, Psalm 24 foretells the consummation of all things, that great day when all things are made new, and Jesus has crushed Satan under his feet, and he returns triumphant as king and ruler over all. That's what Psalm 24 is picturing for us. If we look back before Psalm 23, there at Psalm 22, what's this psalm about? It's an uncanny depiction of crucifixion long before the Romans had even thought of it or invented it. Some 1,000 years before the Roman crucifixion of Jesus. Here's this amazing foretelling of what happened to Jesus when he was executed, where we read that they pierced his hands and feet, and we read that they cast lots for his clothing. And of course, this very poignant line that begins the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? This psalm foretells the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's no accident that these psalms are ordered together for us, Psalm 22, 23 and 24. It's no accident that they're placed together in our Bibles in the order that they occur. Taken together, they're really the story of the Christian life, aren't they? And they remind us of the Lord's promise to all those who trust in him. Because Jesus was forsaken on the cross in that story in Psalm 22, his people can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. And because Jesus was raised again on the third day, we have assurance that he is preparing this wedding banquet for us, where we will feast with him. And even now, believers can commune with him in anticipation of that great day. And because Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, he is even now making all things new. And when he returns to judge the living and the dead, his people will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 24. We say every week, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And we live between the two advents, don't we? Between the first and second coming, waiting for Jesus' triumphal return. And for Christians, that's what Psalm 23 is for. It's for now. It's for this time in between. The Lord's provision and the Lord's presence together remind us of the Lord's promise for what shall be when he comes again. So, the Lord is my shepherd. I pledge my allegiance to him. Just as David did, I trust in him. He is the one who will see me through. He is the one who will carry me through the current valleys of shadows. He is the one who's preparing this banquet and who will welcome me into the house of the Lord on that last great day. And that invitation is for all of us. Will you put your faith in him? Will you trust in him with all that you have and claim him as your shepherd? That's the invitation of this psalm. And what joy it is to know that his goodness and his loving kindness will doggedly follow us all our days. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for this certain promise, Lord, and for the hope that this psalm gives. We pray that this wonderful love that you show us here and the grace of your presence might be known in our midst, in our church as a community, and in each of us as individuals, tonight and every day, more and more, that we would know you walking with us, guiding us and caring for us. Thank you for your love, for your protection, provision, and for your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.